2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Paul writes, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.' We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, and so on." And so as we begin our study today in verse 1, he says that we then were workers together, and then we work with him. We must all work together in whatever it is that we're doing. Jesus said, "How can two walk unless they agree?" We must be in one accord. We must have unity, of course, because we're one body. And you most likely know this already. In fact, there are some passages such as Romans. If you're taking notes, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and also verses 13 through 27 all speak of the body, and we are the body of Christ. Now, he says that in verse 1 that we're workers together and we're to work with him. Now, I personally, when I'm seeking to do a work and to complete some task, and there's something that's in front of me that's hindering the process, I don't like it. I want to get the job done. And if there's something in front of me that's blocking me or stopping me from completing the task, it hinders me. It's a hindrance. I want to get the job done. You want to get your jobs done. And if something's blocking it, then it's just a hindrance. Now, God thinks this way. God doesn't like it either when a person comes against his works. Ultimately, a person can do nothing against the truth, only for it, even if they're trying to thwart his work. But God laughs at those who would take counsel with each other and then afterwards, after they take counsel and seek to come against him. The Bible says that he holds them in derision. The word derision speaks of a laughing stock. So when he sees us petty men, those who are the enemies of God, coming against him, he holds them in derision. He looks at them and he laughs and he says, "This is a joke." And so we're to work with God. We're to work with one another and then work with God. The Bible speaks constantly of a worker of righteousness or a worker of iniquity. We're either a worker for God or we're a worker against him. A worker of righteousness or a worker of iniquity. Those who have become callous to the tender call of the Holy Spirit by constant rejections are on the verge of being lost. If a man or a woman has learned to do their daily responsibilities all the while having sin in their heart, they're labeled, the Bible calls them, by functioning in their sin, a worker of iniquity. Now the Bible speaks of the worker, this phrase, the worker of iniquity, constantly. And it says that workers of darkness are quickly destroyed. For instance, Psalm 5:5 states that God hates all the workers of iniquity. Psalm 36:12 reads, "There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down, they're not able to rise." Psalm 92:7 says that when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. In Proverbs, in chapter 10, verse 29, the Bible says that destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. And so, we see this constantly. God doesn't like workers of iniquity. He doesn't. Because a worker of iniquity is pulling against his work. God has a work, and the workers of darkness are tugging. The Bible in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 15, says the same thing. It's actually redundant. It says, "Destruction will come to the workers of iniquity." And finally, in the day of their death, they're going to stand before God, and He'll say, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." And so, you're to be a worker of righteousness, together, working with the righteous. Stand in agreement with your brothers and sisters. Don't cause disruption, but let the Holy Spirit do His work. For instance, if you're in a church meeting and they're there and they're speaking about some kind of matter, it's necessary, if the Holy Spirit isn't opening your mouth, not to say anything at all. Not for the sake of, with regards to every matter, there's all kinds of viewpoints. But not every viewpoint is Spirit-led. And so it's possible to share a viewpoint that you could possibly have that's not beneficial to the subject at hand. For instance, it would just be like throwing a wrench in the mechanics just to get your voice out there. There are many sides to every matter, but it's necessary. And this is just an example, like in the midst of a church meeting or some kind of discussion, to be in one accord with everyone else and not, you know, tugging against. Toil alongside others in one accord. And then with God, this is what Paul's saying ultimately in verse 1. That we're to be workers of righteousness, not workers of iniquity. In verse 1, notice what he says. He says, we then as workers together, and then we're also workers, he says, with him. Now throughout my experience, and we're going to touch on this before we continue, but throughout my work experience thus far, I've worked in many different companies and some for long periods of time, you know, 2-3 years, and that's probably the longest. Actually, no, I was at a company for 5. Nevertheless, this is standard. It's common. In a company, I'd work alongside of people, and those who I'd work with, we'd develop a relationship. And we'd get close. Maybe you've experienced that thus far. The people you work with, you become close to. Rather than the closeness that you would have with the boss, you have a closeness, an intimate bond with those who you work with. And so the boss is in his office up there. And you're not too close with the boss. I remember working at one company where we'd be, you know, busy doing our thing, and then the boss would come down and all of a sudden the conversation would get very quiet. And, you know, we wouldn't work any less. Usually that's the case for many. When the boss is there, then they start sweeping or they'll work harder. And that shouldn't be the case. The Bible calls that eye service, meaning, you know, the boss sees and you're just doing your work in front of the boss, and once he's gone, then you're just, oh, okay. So anyways, what were we talking about? And that's called eye service. The Bible prohibits that. But when the boss comes down, we get quieter. And our communication with each other we'd get quiet. But when he'd leave, we could, you know, breathe easier. And there was always a great distance between the standard employee and the boss. Now, what's interesting about our relationship with Jesus Christ, it's unique in that Jesus Christ is not only your co-worker, but he's also the boss. The relationship you have with a friend, and he's the boss. He's the boss who rolls up his sleeves and works alongside of you. The relationship with Jesus Christ is unique. Jesus Christ works with you. He's also given you the Holy Spirit, who's noted as a helper. He works with you also. And there's a sincere closeness that you'll develop in your relationship with God on a personal level and an executive level. Jesus said this, not only do I call you servants, but I call you friends. Because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For in all things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. So you're not just my servant, you're also my friend. So notice in verse 1, it says, we then as workers together with him. Not only for him, but we're working with Jesus Christ. Now we're working with Christ, and we're working with our fellow saints, and we should all be in unity. We should all help one another. If there's a ministry opportunity, then we take it. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 17, in verses 8 through 13, the Bible gives you a great picture concerning holding up your fellow brothers or sisters in ministry. The Bible says that when Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, Moses said to Joshua, choose some of the men. I'm going to go out and you're going to go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow I'm going to stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so Joshua did what he said. And Joshua went down and fought with Amalek in the valley. And Moses is on top of the hill holding up the rod. Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill with Moses. And so it was in verse 11. When Moses held up his hand, holding the rod of God, that Israel was winning the battle. He's standing on top of a mountain. And this seems strange to me. This is not weird or anything, but when I think of this, I think of something along the lines of like a Lord of the Rings type thing, where there's someone on top of a mountain just holding up his staff. And as often as he holds up his staff, the battle, they start winning. It's pretty intense. Now, God had commanded that as often as Moses is holding up his staff, that Israel would win. But when Moses became tired, they started losing the battle. And his friends, Aaron and Hur, slipped a rock under him, and they started holding up his arms too, so that they can hold, you know, the rod all together, and ultimately they'd win the fight. They won the fight, of course. But if there's moral, it's this: hold up your fellow brothers and sisters in prayer by ministering your gift to them if necessary, by giving to the needs of others, by loving God, keeping His commandments. We can do these things, and this, in a sense, is actually holding up their arms. So work with the saints and your Savior. And that's what we see in verse 1. Ultimately, he says, we work together. And we also work with God. He goes on to say that we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, briefly, what had happened here was Paul had spent some time in the church at Corinth, and he was telling them all about how they're saved not because of their works. Jesus Christ did all the works. You're saved because of what Jesus Christ has done. But as Paul has left the church, there were false teachers who had crept in unnoticed, and they started saying, hey, you're not going to be justified by just simple grace. The way you're going to be justified is by doing these works, fulfilling the laws. And now Paul's writing them in his second letter. He's saying, look it, I'm begging you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, don't make the time that I was there with you worthless. I told you about God's grace, is what he's telling them. And now you're listening to these other people. These are the false teachers in the church. And in verse 2 he goes on to say that in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. See, when the time is right, God will hear and receive your prayer. We must constantly have an attitude of prayer when we present a request before Him, and it must be done as the Holy Spirit speaks through us. Now, in the book of Jude, in chapter 1, verse 20, there's only one chapter there, he said, but you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. You build up your life by praying in the Holy Spirit rather than praying in the flesh. Countless times people have seen something that they thought was best for them, and they said, Lord, man, I want that job, I want that car, I gotta have that wife, I gotta have this. And it wasn't what was best. They were praying most likely with a self-serving spirit. And so the Bible tells us that when we pray, we should pray with the Holy Spirit speaking through us. And that, in Jude chapter 1, verse 20, he said, will build you up. Oftentimes we want to build up our lives with what we think is best. But we ought to pray in the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jude was saying. Now, countless times we've probably tried to do this, and the Bible tells us that you're to speak. And when you do present a request before God, it needs to be with the guiding of the Holy Spirit. If not, God doesn't want you to settle for mediocrity or second best. The Bible in Romans 8:26 says that the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we don't know what we ought to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So praying with a greedy spirit, or a spirit that thinks that we know best, or in the like, it's going to cause us to settle for second best, third best, 32nd best, and over, we won't have God's best. We'll settle for mediocrity. And so thank God He doesn't answer all our self-serving and cheap prayers. The Bible says that in an acceptable time, I've heard you. When the time is right, what's acceptable? Praying in the Holy Spirit. That's what's right. Praying in the Spirit rather than praying selfishly in the flesh. He says, I hear you in an acceptable time, and in the day of salvation, I've helped you. He goes on to say that, behold, now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. In other words, we're not going to sin and offend others in anything so that others do not blame or criticize us. Jesus, of course, had the perfect ministry, and others blamed him. They called him a deceiver. And on an occasion when the Sadducees, they were standing before Pilate, they said, that deceiver said that in 3 days he'd rise again. So send some guards over there, you know, because the last deception will be worse than the first. They called him a deceiver, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect. We know this. He lived a perfect life. What do we learn? We learn that we too can live a perfect life, and guess what? They're going to call you a deceiver. They're going to speak evil of you. Evil report. And they're going to say these things. They said concerning Jesus, he's a drunkard, he's a glutton, he's demon-possessed, he's a blasphemer, a lawbreaker. He was blamed, but he was absolutely perfect. We can do everything right. Others are still going to blame, and they're going to criticize us. Now in verse 3, Paul's saying, this is what your aim should be. In spite of knowing this, your aim should be not to give an offense in anything that your ministry may not be blamed. So make it your ambition to seek perfection. And that's what he's saying. He says, give no offense in anything. And so what Paul's really telling you, don't give them something to talk about. Now this is illustrated best in the book of 2 Samuel, when David said to Nathan, it's in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, David speaking to Nathan, David said, hey Nathan, I sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. However, because you did this deed, now you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Because you messed up, David, God has forgiven you. You sin, God will forgive you. But in the eyes of man, they're always going to bring it back up. Later on, when an argument occurs, those that had seen you sin, they're going to rehash it, they're going to bring it up, and you're never going to live it down. Your reproach isn't going to be wiped away. Paul's saying, don't give people anything to talk about. In verse 3, he says, we give no offense in anything. And so, God will forgive you, but people, they don't forget. They may say they forgive, but I'll tell you what, they don't forget. Because a little bit of folly outweighs wisdom and honor. You mess up and the world will throw it back at you in the future over and over again. The Bible says that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. See, God judges and repays sin. And this is what he's got to do. He forgives you, but he's a just judge. And so when you're going through a calamity because of your sin and you messed up and you're being chastened, this is what the world will say. They'll say things like, where's your God? Oh, you're a Christian, huh? Look at all this misfortune. Because let's face it, sin causes shame. And if you're a true child of God and you fall short of his glory, there's what? The chastening of the Lord. The Bible says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, because he chastens those he loves. And no chastening is joyful for the present time, but it's painful. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who've been trained by it. It's painful. Others will see your misfortune, your calamity. They'll see that you're chastened, and they'll say things like, where's your God? Look at all this misfortune. And this is what they'll do. They'll sneer and they'll mock at you. You're being chastened as a result of your sin, and it causes your enemies to do this. The Bible says now your enemies, because of your sin, can blaspheme you. So Paul's saying this in verse 3, he says, we give no offense in anything so that I'm not blamed. Don't give them something to talk about. He said previously in his first letter, he had said that I discipline my body and I beat my body into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. If I'm preaching to you and then the next minute I'm over there, I myself am disqualified. Now, even if you're sharing the Word of God, everyone falls short of His glory. But I'll tell you what, a man who's highly esteemed and others see him fall, people don't live that down. I mean, look at our political leaders like Bill Clinton. Oftentimes, when I think of him, the first thing that crosses my mind is, I never inhaled, you know? Or someone like Richard Nixon who says, you know, I'm not a crook. And then I think water. Immediately, my mind just veers off to their calamity, what they had done wrong. People won't forget. You'll give them an opportunity to throw it back in your face. So Paul's saying, just give them no offense in anything. Don't offend in anything so that your ministry may not be blamed. Seek to walk blameless. David said in the book of Psalms in 101 verse 2, I will behave wisely in a perfect way. He said, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. So even when you're at home, seek to live perfect when no one's there. In Psalm 18, in verses 23 through 24, David said, I was blameless before God. I kept myself from my iniquity. And now look at, God has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His sight. God has rewarded me because I've kept myself from my sin. God blesses a blameless walk. And Jesus said to walk blameless. In John 5:14, He said, go and sin no more. He wouldn't have said it if it wasn't possible. He said, go and sin no more, lest something worse come upon you. In John 8, in verse 11, He also said, go and sin no more. So this is what you should seek to do. You should seek to walk blameless. Every step you take should be in the Spirit. Ultimately, we know that there's not a righteous man on the earth who does what is right and never sins. There's no one righteous, no, not one. So this is just our nature. We're going to fall on our faces, but still, that's never an excuse to not aim for perfection. The Bible says, aim for perfection. Forget that which is behind and go forward and sin no more. And so Paul's saying, give no offense in anything so that your ministry may not be blamed. But he goes on in verse 4 saying that in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And so from this point, from verses 4 all the way through 10, he's going to give you a list of traits that are found in the life of a sincere believer in verses 4 through 10. The first thing that he mentions, as he says that in all these things we commend ourselves as a minister of God, the first thing that he mentions is much patience. This is better translated endurance. Why? Because later he speaks of long suffering in verse 6, and that's patience. And so the first trait that he mentions is endurance. He says, if you're a sincere believer, you're going to have endurance. So that after you've done the will of God, you're going to receive His promises. If you're a sincere believer, what's going to happen is that you're not going to grow weary in well-doing. There'll be times where you are weary, but with an exhortation that tells you not to be weary in well-doing, you're going to say, okay, I feel weary, but I'm going to keep going. And so the Bible says you need endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you'll receive the promise. This is the first trait that he mentions. The second one is that you're going to go through tribulations. And by definition, tribulation speaks of great difficulties, afflictions, or distresses. He goes on to say that you'll have needs. Now this is interesting because in the book of Philippians in 4:19, Paul said that my God shall supply all my need. God's going to meet all my needs. And so if my needs are met, why is he saying that I'm in needs now? My needs are going to be met, but now he's saying I have needs here. Well, he says I have needs here. This is from the viewpoint of one who's in the world. And so, for instance, let's say Jesus is on the cross. He was bruised, battered, bloodied, unrecognizable. He's there. He's nearly naked. Oftentimes we put a little cloth over him just to give him some of that dignity, which he had dignity regardless. But one who's in the world would look at the cross and say, man, he's got to come down from there. Give that man a hug. Give him some tender love. Give him some clothing. Clean him up. Give him some swabs or some alcohol pads, you know. Help him out. He has needs. But did he? He had everything he needed to do the will of God at that moment, at that time. And so when he says here that we have needs, he's speaking from the standpoint of the world. In the eyes of the world, we have needs. Now in Ephesians 1:3, I want to show you this passage. In Ephesians 1:3, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God has blessed you with everything you'd possibly need, everything you'd need spiritually. You have it. You have all your needs. Everything you need to do the will of God, you have. I mean, the question we could ask is God holding anything back from me right now? Is God withholding anything from me? And the answer is obviously no. I have everything I need. In Psalm 84, verse 11, the psalmist said, "No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." So God gives you everything you need. You have everything you need for life and godliness. Now, materially, the world will say you need this and you need that, but even we know that even those needs are met. So this is a trait in the life of a believer. He goes on to speak of distresses. He goes on to speak of being striped, that speaks of being whipped. Imprisonments, tumults. A tumult, by definition, is a violent or noisy commotion. And Paul's implying here that there'll be tumults at time in your life. Loud, boisterous people, even crowds who are, you know, being mustered up and riled against you. There are tumults that are against you as a Christian. You're going to go through labors intensely. He speaks of sleeplessness. Notice that. In verse 5, he speaks of sleeplessness. You know, it would be nice to have a pattern for sleep. Preferably, go to bed at, you know, 9 or 10. That's ideal. Wake up at 6 a.m. But as a man or a woman of God, that's what, you know, seems best to me at least. But understand this, if it's late at night and God calls you to move and He's not letting you sleep, there's a reason for it. Maybe He's calling you to pray. Maybe at night He's going to test you. Sleep is a privilege. The Bible says that He gives sleep to those He loves. But if it's late at night and God is calling you to do something, or if He's testing you mentally, or if He's calling you to read or pray for someone or something, or to move, then understand that we need to do God's will. Paul said that I went through sleepless times often. And the psalmist in Psalm 17:3, he said, "You've tested my heart. You've visited me in the night. You've tried me during that time, and you found nothing." And he went on to say that he'd purpose with his mouth, that he wouldn't transgress with his lips. He was going through some kind of intense trial late at night where he was being tempted to just blow up in anger and even curse. And he said God was testing him in this way. But after he was tested and tried, God found nothing. He lived blameless. And so Paul said that you're going to go through sleepless times in fastings. By purity and by knowledge. So these are the things, they're earmarks in the life of a Christian. Fastings, they'll see your purity, they'll see that you have knowledge. He speaks of long suffering, this is patience. And understand this, and you've probably already figured this out, but if you pray for patience, you're going to get it. And patience isn't something that's read in a book. It's not something that's uploaded or just, okay, I learned it at a seminar. When you pray for patience, you're going to go through trials that test your patience. And this is what's going to happen. That's how you're going to learn patience. So when you pray things like, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." When you say, "Try me and know my anxieties and see, God, if there's any kind of wicked way in me, God, make me holy, cleanse me of anything that'd be bad and give me patience." When you pray like this, understand that it's time to get ready. Because if you've said, "God, make me holy," get ready, He will. Now, I'm not trying to scare you and say, you know, trials are coming, but I am saying gird up the loins of your mind, because guess what? It's going to happen anyways. This is what I've learned, and I hope this point is clarified the right way. But if we say, "God, cleanse me. God, give me patience," then trials are coming. I'm going to be in predicaments where my patience is tested. But even if we weren't to pray like this, Here's a news flash. He's going to do it anyways. God's going to make you holy. If you're a child of God, He's going to set you apart. He's going to do it anyways. How do we know? It's found in Scripture. In Isaiah 62:1, listen to what Isaiah said. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. God is going to make you righteous anyways. You're going to go through these things anyways. God can't rest until your righteousness goes forth as brightness and that your salvation is there as a lamp that burns. Now we've seen some of the traits that we're going to go through as a Christian. And sometimes these things are painful. They're painful things. But follow me closely. If we were to say, God, why am I going through these things? Why is this happening to me, God? Where are you, God? Understand this, that God has already came through for us. We're saved. If God never answers another prayer of mine in my life, which of course He is, but if He never answers another one of my prayers, He would be just. Because God already came here and He died for my sin. I'm going to heaven after this life. And it's but a vapor. We're all short-lived. We don't think so. But it's but a vapor. I'm going to heaven. And so if I'm going through these things and I have no right to say, God, where are you? I can't believe you're letting this happen to me. God has already made the way to heaven. And He would be just. I want to illustrate it this way before we continue because I think that this is a powerful point. In the book of Samuel, there's an instance where some of the Israelites, they were the men of Jabesh Gilead, were under attack from a man named Nahash the Ammonite. And he said, I've got you all here, I'm going to take over your territory, and I'm going to pluck out all your eyes. And they said, please give us a week that we may call for aid. And in so doing, you know, after this week is over and nobody comes to our assistance, then fine, pluck out our eye. It was their right eye. And if you know the story, the men of Jabesh Gilead called for Saul. Saul mounted up all of Israel. He said, anybody who doesn't go with me, I'm going to cut up all your oxen. So you better go to war with me. I'm going to destroy all your material, livelihood, everything, your cattle, your livestock. You better go to war with me. Saul came through, and Saul saved the men of Jabesh Gilead. That's noteworthy. That's a good thing. Saul did a good thing. But later, Saul has a bad report. He's known as being a jealous king. He's known as being envious. He's known as taxing the people of Israel. He's known as taking, you know, their sons, their daughters for bakers and perfumers to run in the front of his armies. Later, he was chasing David, who was innocent the whole time. He's known as being a blow-it king for the rest of his life. But the men of Jabesh Gilead, after Saul was killed by the same people he actually set free, went and valiant men of Jabesh Gilead saved his body and they brought him back and they gave him a proper burial. They gave him honor. Why am I telling you this? Because it's a picture of God. Because God has saved us. The word Nahash, when Nahash was attacking the men of Jabesh Gilead, speaks of the serpent. God, and he was ready to blind him. God has saved us from the serpent, from Satan, who was ready to blind us for all of eternity. We're free now. God has set us free. I'm for the rest of eternity, I don't have to live in outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. For the rest of eternity. And so, what does it matter if He wasn't to answer another prayer or come through for the rest of my life? God is already just. He's given me the gift of eternal life. Now, we know that's not the case. God answers prayer. God hears your prayer, and your prayer comes even to His ear in the 18th Psalm. That's interesting, because if you ever have leaned over towards your friend and spoken in your ear, and you say, "Hey, bro," or, you know, loud like that in his ear, that's loud, and there's a jolt. God hears your prayer even to His ears. So God hears your prayer, and ultimately God's going to answer your prayers. If you ask anything in His name, and if it's in accordance with His will, you're going to have it. It's yours. But God is just in what He's done for us already. And so we're going to see these things exemplified in our life. And this is what we're going to have to go through as a Christian. Anybody who chooses to live godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution in one form of another. But God is with us still. And in verse 7 it says that we also, beside these things, notice, we have the power of God. The power of God in the life of a man or a woman of God tells you and I that they're genuine when you see God's power with them. Many people can talk about God, even show up to church on Sundays, but if the power of God is vacuous in their lives, we know who they really are. The book of 2 Timothy in chapter 3, in verse 15, says that there are certain people who can speak about God, they have a form of godliness, yet they deny its power. And some of the most studious religious leaders, they came to Jesus testing Him with deep theological questions. And on occasion, the Sadducees said, when they were asking about heavenly marriages, they said to Jesus, "Hey man, there's this guy who's had, you know, he had a wife and he had no children. He passed away. Now in the law of Moses, it was commanded that if a man's brother has a wife and no children and he dies, that his brother should take the wife." And he said this happened again, the second, third, fourth, fifth, all the way to the seventh time. They never have kids. And the Sadducees tested Jesus, saying that in heaven, whose wife is she? And Jesus said, "You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." There's no marriage in heaven. You know, paraphrasing, there's no marriage in heaven. He told them that. Now these people are the deep theological leaders. These people taught church. These people were brilliant. They're testing them with questions that are brilliant. But they can know all these things. And Jesus says, He even told them, He said, "You don't even know the scriptures." And He said, "You don't even have the power of God. You don't know the scriptures. You don't even have the power of God." So it's possible for one to speak, even to be deep, but they don't have any power in their life. Thus, they aren't a Christian. You'll know them by their fruits. And Paul's saying that in these things, we commend ourselves as true ministers of God. And thus, you'll see, not only because of my persecution, but in verse 7 he says that I'll speak the word of truth, but there'll also be power in my life. And he goes on to say that, let me insert this quickly before we continue, because I want this to be clarified the right way. But he says that there are those out there who search the scriptures because in them they think they have eternal life. And these are the scriptures, the very scriptures that testify of me, but they're not willing to come to me that they may have life. See, I don't want to be this type of person. I don't. I know you don't either. I want to be the type of person that has God's power. I want to say God is with me as a mighty, awesome one. I want to say that. I want to say that when I'm in the midst of a tumult and there's a whole group of people who are possibly against me, or worldly people that I'm dealing with and who are against me, and they're just considered dogs and swine, like Matthew 7:6 states, because there are certain people who are out there who will try to trample you, you know, into pieces. And I want to stand there and say, you know what, even though everyone's against me, God is with me as a mighty, awesome one. See, there are people out there who search the Scriptures, for in them they think they have life. But these are the very passages that say, come to Jesus, and they're still not willing to come. And there's no power. There's a form of God, but there's a deniance of the power. And he says this in verse 7, that we are to have the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left hand. Armor is associated with confidence, and if a soldier was panoplied, that's covered with armor, he could deflect attacks. Now, walking in righteousness is your armor, it's your confidence. Now, a person should only have confidence if he or she is living right with God. In sin, there's no confidence. You're not confident in sin, but rather you're uncertain, you're on shaky ground, unstable, and you're walking in darkness. In Philippians 3:3, Paul said, we as Christians, we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. And so, he's saying that we have the armor of righteousness, and armor is associated with confidence. And thus, if we're walking in righteousness, we're actually covered with the armor of God. But also in verse 8, he says that we're also noted as honorable and dishonorable. They'll speak evil about us and good about us. We'll be labeled as deceivers, and yet we're true. And so, of course, in your ministry, you're going to be labeled as both honorable and dishonorable. And we know this because that's what happened in the ministry of Jesus. We already know this. You'll be reported as evil, but you'll be good, really. You'll be called a deceiver, but you know you're walking in truth. Now, Jesus did everything right, and we saw this to be true in His life. You know, sometimes people just aren't going to like you for no reason of your own, but because you possibly did something they didn't like. Maybe one day as you were walking down this, you know, in where you were, and you saw them, you didn't smile at them right, or you didn't, you know, have a conversation with them the way they wanted it, you know, to be, and they'll say things like, well, did you see, he didn't smile at me, or he didn't talk to me, or they'll say, look at how he looks, I think there's something going on inside, or I don't like what he said at a Bible study, and people will do this, and through no fault of your own, but it's just the way it works. Sometimes people just won't like you. Some of the most well-known and respectable, and I want to illustrate it like this, and this is just a very narrow point, but sometimes a man of God or a woman of God will do something with good intentions and walking in the Spirit, but others will still label them as bad. And here's a narrow point. Let's say, for instance, during a church service, the pastor or the teacher will say something that maybe doesn't sit well with someone, and that person will go home saying, you know, I don't like what they said, they're heretics, they're false, and I don't agree with it, and they'll go perpetuate, you know, falsities about a person, and they'll say these things. But some of the most well-known and respected, honorable and godly teachers whom I've learned from, and I've had a great deal of time to sit under them, and they were great teachers. I didn't always agree with everything, and that's okay. It's all right. Don't label them as heretics or false prophets just because you don't agree with just one very small issue. You know, to this day, I've sat under teachers where I didn't agree with everything, but to this day, I'd still happily attend services and listen to their teachings. And the things that you don't agree with that aren't a big deal, not worth dividing over, these are the things called non-essentials. Now, some people believe certain things, others have a different calling. Some churches believe there should be no musical instruments, but only hymnal and a cappella type singing, and others don't. Some believe that we're going to go through the tribulation, some don't. Others, you know, believe that we have free will, others don't. Some believe we lose our salvation, and we don't lose our salvation. See, the essential matter is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. the second person of the Most Holy Trinity. He died for your sins. And they're not, these small issues aren't worth dividing over. And so it's necessary not to give an evil report over a sermon because there was some small issue that we weren't too sure about. It'll cause greater harm by perpetuating an evil report about the person. By perpetuating a report like this, this is how the world acts. And in verse 8 it says that a man or a woman of God is a true minister, but verse 8 it says that they'll be noted as evil and they'll be noted as deceivers. And that's from the mouth of the ungodly. Many times I hear something and I don't agree with it totally, but I'm not going to dogmatically share my opinion because I'll lose that person for good. You can win an argument and lose that person for good. And so if you can avoid an argument, great. Now, if it's an essential, then of course, as the Spirit leads, then speak. But many are set in their ways, and all you would do by arguing is just breed a strife-filled, heated conversation that's only going to result in a strong temptation for you to get in the flesh. And so, we ought not argue. The servant of the Lord ought not strive. But this is just how it is. People aren't going to like you. And your adversaries are going to perpetuate false reports at times. But it's alright, because blessed are you when men hate you. And when they exclude you, and they revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. The Bible says, rejoice in that day and leap, for great is your reward in heaven. You're blessed if they hate you. Luke went on to say this in chapter 6 and verse 26. He said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Watch out when everybody likes you. Because that's how they spoke of your fathers, of the false prophets rather, you know, to your fathers. And so the Bible tells us that not everyone's going to like you. And Paul's saying that some in verse 8 are going to honor you, some are going to dishonor. Some are going to speak an evil report, some are going to speak of a good report. Some are going to label you as deceivers, others are going to call you true. To some you're going to be unknown, verse 9, and to others well known as dying, and behold we live as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now in verse 10, we're going to close with this. But the Bible says this is another earmark of a Christian. The Bible says that the sufferings of Christ will abound in you, but His comforts will also abound. And that's in 2 Corinthians 1:5. Suffering will abound in your life, but also consolations and comforts are going to abound in your life too. In Isaiah in 53 and verse 3, speaking of Jesus, he said that Jesus in His earthly ministry was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from Him. He was despised and we didn't esteem Him. In spite of being sorrowful, you're still going to have joys. And I love being a Christian because everywhere I go, where the Spirit leads, my heart rejoices. Now there are times of pain, but ultimately, I don't know anyone who lives a better life than a man or a woman who follows God. Because we have abundant life. Jesus said, I came that they might have abundant life. And anywhere you venture to set your foot, God has blessed you. The world sees a banner over you, and that's His love. But in verse 10, he gives his final remarks concerning traits in the life of a Christian. In verse 10 he says that you're poor, yet you make many rich. You have nothing, but you possess all things. You know, in Proverbs in 21 and verse 26, the Bible says that the righteous gives and does not spare. The righteous has so much less than the rich, but for some reason they're always giving, all the time. I mean, this is who we are. We're poor, yet we make many rich. We have nothing, but we possess all things. I find it so interesting that there's always something in my hand to give. Always. The righteous gives more than the world. The godly give, the worldly withhold. And so the Bible tells you, if you're a child of God, to give as you purpose in your own heart. Don't give grudgingly or because you have to, of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. That's 2 Corinthians 9:7. When it says God loves a cheerful giver, that word cheerful in the original language comes from the Greek word hilarious or hilarity. And so this gives you some insight as to the spirit you ought to have when you give. It's saying, man, I have nothing. And this small portion that I do have, if you're asking me to give it, then here. It's kind of like, oh. But it's not grudging. It's giving, but it's with a hilarious spirit. You're poor, yet you make many rich. You have nothing, yet you possess all things. If you're poor, you may have placed yourself there, like the prodigal son who went to his sin, and before long he was in want and in need, and he was hungry, and he said, how many of my father's servants, they have food enough to spare, but I'm perishing out here with hunger. So he placed himself in that position because of his sin. But at the same time, God may have placed you there too. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible says that the Lord makes poor and the Lord makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit a throne of glory. So Paul's saying that we sorrow, but we're always rejoicing. We're poor, yet we make many rich. We have nothing, and yet we possess all things. We'll stop here, and we'll pick up next week in verse 11. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now, and we ask that you'd go before us. We ask that you'd keep us walking in your spirit. We pray that if there'd be anything not pleasing in your sight that we're doing, that you would, Lord, just extract it from us, Lord. Get rid of it, Lord, that we may be pleasing to you. And we know through your word that you're not going to rest until our righteousness goes before us and it burns. And so we believe you, Father. And right now, while our heads are bowed and eyes closed, I believe there are some in this room who would like to hear about Jesus Christ. And I believe that there are some in this room that aren't totally sure that when they die, they will go to heaven. Well, right now, while every head is bowed and eyes closed, if you feel that God has been speaking to you tonight, and you would like to ask Jesus Christ in your heart to know for sure that when you die, you'll go to heaven, then right now, as everyone's head is bowed and eyes closed, will you raise your hand? If you'd like to ask Jesus in your heart to know that when you die, you'll be saved. God bless you. He sees you. He sees you. Jesus said that if you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me, then I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. It's very serious. In the day of judgment, you don't want him to deny you. And he'll say, what'd you do on the earth at that time, in that place, at that church, and you know, in that location? And he'll say, what did you do with my son? Jesus Christ is the only way to go into heaven, and you need to confess him. So if you believe God is speaking to you, and your heart's kind of pounding, and you feel like this is kind of poking at you, and it makes you somewhat nervous, it's because it's for you, and the Holy Spirit's trying to speak to you. Today's the day of salvation, and he'll give you his son. You don't have to do anything weird. You just have to confess him. So I'll give one more altar call. If you would like to ask Jesus Christ in your heart, then just raise your hand up. God bless you. He sees you. God bless you. He sees you. Anyone else? God bless you. He sees you. God bless you. He sees you. And you can put your hands down. And Father, you see these hands, and you saw that they weren't denying you, but they went through that short, brief second of humility to confess you. And Lord, you promised that if they just confess you, that you won't deny them. And so right now together, we're all going to say a prayer, and this prayer is asking Jesus Christ into our heart. So repeat after me now. Lord Jesus, please come into my heart. Please forgive me of all my sins. Thank you for dying for me. And thank you for loving me. I confess you as Lord. God raised you from the dead. I will follow you from this day forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll stop here and we'll pick up next week in verse 11. Let's have a quick prayer for ourselves. Father, we come to you. We ask that you'd bless this night. Keep us close to you. May your word fill us, Lord. Fill us throughout the week with your word so that we can be used everywhere we go. And we realize that this Friday night study is just a time for us to just get fed. But we should be feeding ourselves throughout the week and being used. And you know, there's so many hours in a week, in a month, in a week, really. And this is just 40 minutes that we give to you to just seek your word. But as we seek you constantly throughout the week, may we be found faithful and may you use us, God. We give you all the praise. In your name we pray. Amen.